This is the third sermon in a series of three on marriage, divorce and remarriage. And somebody asked me whether I was happy this morning. And I'm afraid I didn't feel very happy this morning. And partly is because this subject's really been weighing on me. It's found it an awesome responsibility to deal with something like this. It's not an easy subject. People take you authoritatively when you say these things. I would challenge you all to go back to the scriptures and see whether what I say is true. Because when all is said and done, our authority doesn't lie with a preacher or a teacher. It lies with the Bible itself, with God's word. And unfortunately, or fortunately, the Bible isn't as clear as we sometimes would like on particular subjects. I know a young man who married just after becoming a Christian. He married a girl who he thought was a Christian and who he had known for just a few months. The tough first year of marriage put great strain on their marriage, and by the end of that year, he was given an ultimatum: either follow Christ or the end of the marriage. He explained to her that it was an impossible choice because he was vowed to both Christ and to his wife. But the next day when he arrived home, she was gone. She'd left. For many months he tried to contact her, finally succeeded, but it only led to his being served a court order and to attempt never to come again. He was very confused and he asked the elders of his church what to do. The elders, one, a lawyer, invited him to come and stay in their home. And after the elders had listened to his story, they helped him legally and financially to fight the divorce and helped him at the same time to study the scriptures. In that event, after reading 1 Corinthians 7 and sensing this might apply to him, two elders volunteered to go and meet with his wife in order to talk to her about her faith. When they came back, they told him that they had no reservations at all about the fact that she now categorically denied any faith or ever having had such faith and had no desire to have anything to do with Christ or with the man. She had also, a deadline was set for the decision with the lawyers of his wife, and on the basis of verse 15 in chapter 7, he decided to let his wife go. It left him scarred, and only with the help and support of the church he was able to get through his dark period of his life. The elders also helped him to see that verse 15 gave him freedom in future to consider remarriage. The time came and he remarried, still in that same church. They supported the couple and they eventually moved to Carlisle with their four children. This is a story with a happy ending. But does it tally with what the Bible teaches us? Lastly, we learned that marriage is a mutually exclusive, lifelong, one flesh union between a husband and a wife, a legal and moral contract or covenant. The week before, we learned that because of the real effect of sin in the shape of people's hardness of heart, the Bible allows for the possibility of breaking up that lifelong union in the law. It's very clear that it's always wrong to cause a divorce, but divorce itself is not sin, we found. And you can check that back on how that was argued in the notes that are in the back of the church. As elders in this church, we recognize two valid grounds for divorce. First, adultery, where the innocent party may, but does not have to, initiate divorce. And second, desertion, where the unbeliever deserts the believer and the believer allows this to happen, and that they have no choice but to. I also propose the possibility of two other biblical grounds on the basis of Exodus 21, material and emotional neglect. But what is the situation after divorce has taken place, as far as remarriage is concerned? Now, before I start going on this, I think it's also fair to say that these are really my own views. I'll say it again so that you're quite clear. This is my understanding of Scripture. It's not been discussed among our eldership yet, not in the detail that we need to be able to get a policy for the church. So these are my views, and I take full responsibility for having studied the Scriptures, that these are what I believe to be biblical views. So what does the Bible teach? Well, as with divorce itself, this is a topic on which there are many different opinions in the church. Remarriage always relates back to your view of divorce. The two are completely related to each other. In the Old Testament, the matter of remarriage was very clear. It was spelt out clearly and without contradiction in the certificate of divorce that a man had to write out to his wife to grant the divorce. The certificate always included the line, "You are free to marry any man you wish." And in some, it would say, "You are free to marry any Jewish man you wish." The argument in the Old Testament was not whether you could marry after divorce, but whether you should divorce in the first place. And whether, if so, what reasons it was permissible. So for what reasons it was permissible. The question was, is the divorce legal or valid? The very reason for divorce, and following from that the issuing of the certificate, was to set the woman free to marry again. The whole idea of divorce was so that she could get married again, which in the cultures opposite, that was not possible very often, where a woman was left hanging, and very often it meant prostitution or whatever, because it wasn't easy for a woman to be on her own in those cultures. In the cultures of the day and today, still in many non-Western cultures, it is unacceptable and very difficult for a single woman to survive. Remarriage then was a godsend, provision for the victim, enshrined in the law, in the Mosaic law, for her protection. Now, in the sermon on divorce 2 weeks ago, we saw that in the New Testament there are several very pertinent verses that seem to imply that remarriage is always adultery. This was one of those verses. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this and they ridiculed him. So he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of others. But God knows your hearts." To me, that's one of the key statements. God knows your hearts, whatever situation you find yourself. "For what is prized by human beings is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were in effect until John came. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is proclaimed, and everyone tries to enter it by force. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to be dropped." And then this verse, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Well, I explained 2 weeks ago how in the context, this saying of Jesus needs to be read and understood in line with similar verses in Matthew and Mark, arising out of a debate on whether divorce was right for any cause. And in that debate, apparently, Jesus perceived that the Pharisees were trying to justify themselves. They were looking for ways out. Whereas Jesus answered in saying, "No, you always got to look for keeping in, not getting out." In that debate, apparently, Jesus perceived that the Pharisees were trying to justify themselves and demonstrated their hardness of heart, which also took them away from the original intention of marriage. Instead, they tried to devise clever ways to get out of the life commitment, lifelong commitment. But Jesus saw through all that. Some biblical scholars suggest also that in these words, Jesus used hyperbole, a deliberate overstatement, to make one single main point. Sort of in the same way as when Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "Go and sell everything you have and follow me." In the words of Jesus, were to be taken as stating an absolute truth in this passage in Luke, which is what a large number of Christians believe, then those who remarry or have remarried are committing adultery all the time. And so, the only way out of the predicament would be for them to divorce and return to their former partner, to whom they are still considered to be married. Now, pastorally, this is a very difficult situation. Or they should remain unremarried, but not have sex together, or something like that. Or separate themselves. Both those solutions have been proposed and practiced in the history of the church. But both seem to fly in the face of what I believe the Bible teaches about marriage, and certainly goes against the instructions of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 that we read. We cannot do or continue to do wrong in order to right a wrong. That is the real problem, and that is the conundrum in that we're living in a sinful world. Not that straightforward. We did see that Jesus specifically allowed for at least one ground of divorce in the exception clause. Adultery allows the possibility for the innocent party to seek a divorce. And the clear assumption would be, unless otherwise stated, that after a valid divorce, remarriage was possible. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 confronts quite a different pastoral reality from the one that Jesus addressed. It was the reality of an increasing number of mixed marriages, where one of the partners had come to conversion, but the other one had not. You see, in this chapter, it starts, and I can show you here, I keep the chapter up here. The chapter starts with responding to the statement by the Corinthians that it's a good thing for a man or a husband, the word's exactly the same in Greek, not to have sex with a woman or his wife. That was the idea proposed by the Corinthians. They made that as a statement, to which Paul then starts responding in 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul suggests that within marriage, sex is perfectly acceptable. Some people in the Greek Stoic tradition said basically that you could have sex to just have children, but sex for fun, that was just not it. Was not allowed, not even in marriage. So the only reason why you ever had sex was to get children. That's it. For the rest, you didn't have it. And Paul says, no, that's not how it works. In actual fact, Paul comes with an extraordinary statement, because for that time, he says that a man has authority over the woman's body. Well, all men always knew that anyway. But he actually turns it around, and he says a woman has authority over a man's body. Now, most people didn't see that coming. But that's how it works. And authority there is not dominion. No, authority there is understood and explained in giving yourself. It's the authority to give yourself to the other for their pleasure. Authority, you see, doesn't make demands, but gives freely to the other what is promised in the marriage vows. Separation for an extended time, I believe, is therefore not a biblical solution. Seems to me that if you read this carefully, then the whole idea that many believers have come up with to, you know, we just can't divorce the set, well, you just separate between bed and board. Well, I just think that lacks any kind of biblical justification, and particular with this passage in mind. Paul then addresses the unmarried, and he says, those no longer married is the word. Those no longer married and widows. Now, there's a big question mark as to who these people are no longer married. Or who these, you know, and they some people say, well, it's widowers. Others say, no, it could well include divorcees, and it could include anybody who's been married before. The advice is, by Paul, to stay as they are. In relation to remarriage, this simply means that no one should feel under any obligation to get married again. Now, in our society, it's quite possible and acceptable for men and women to live alone. And Paul also tells them that marriage, in this case remarriage, is okay if they struggle with controlling their sexual desires. That's a clear implication as far as I understand it from this passage. To the married, he repeats Jesus' words without an exception clause. It's always wrong to cause a divorce. And if you do want a divorce, seek reconciliation rather than remarriage. So if you cause a divorce, then your option is not remarriage. Then your option is go and sort it out. Reconcile. No one should ever divorce or separate, it's the same thing in this passage, in order to get married to someone else. And this is where the heart is so important. Very easy to justify yourself. God knows your heart, God understands your heart. And to go and divorce simply because you've been in somebody else's field does not work, never works, always unacceptable. Paul here deals with the divorce by separation, which is a no-fault kind of divorce, so common in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, you could get divorced literally by saying it, no legal procedure at all, or by just separating. So the whole idea of separation that we know is unknown, because after a year of separation in the Roman Empire, you were divorced, full stop. And your obligations towards your wife or your spouse were finished. Also, there was a very interesting law in the Roman Empire during that time that said that that every woman had to get remarried within a year and a half of being divorced. So it was in this arena, this divorce by separation, for any kind of reason, they could just get divorced. They didn't like the food, as you're getting old, she was sick, or whatever. Men just walked out, or women just walked out. And Paul is saying, of that kind of divorce, I like it just as little as Jesus liked the Hillelite divorce for any cause. He says, look, that's not the way we do it in the church. There is no reason for divorce. That's not a biblical reason for divorce. And you should not cause that kind of divorce. It is never right. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, Paul deals with the tricky situation that develops when a believing partner has an unbelieving spouse. In those circumstances, it's okay for the believing spouse to stay in the marriage. They will not be unclean. And that was a quite an extraordinary way of reversing the Old Testament law, which declared you unclean as a result of your contact with something unclean. So if you came into contact with a corpse, for instance, you were unclean. That made you unclean. Well, Paul says, no, now being holy, being in relationship with Christ, trumps that kind of cleanliness. In actual fact, what happens is when you become the Lord's, your whole family is sanctified. And your children are holy, is the word. That means that they separated to the gospel. They're in a privileged place. They now have an opportunity to hear the gospel. And we'll see, in actual fact, exactly that line being stated there, where Paul says, yes, woman, how do you know your husband may come to faith? Or man, how do you know your wife may come to faith? The other side in verse 15 is that if an unbelieving spouse desires a divorce, the believing party should let them go. The believer does not sin, and that person is no longer considered bound or enslaved. A phrase that has caused quite a lot of debate. Does it mean no longer tied to your partner? That is, you can live separately but not divorced. Or no longer tied to your marriage. That is, it's okay to get divorced, but it's not okay to remarry. Well, both these explanations would have sounded like nonsense to a first century hearer. By letting a partner go, they would have been divorced. And at that time, there was no state of separation, as I explained, as we understand it. Separation equaled divorce in Roman times. If a couple lived apart, they were divorced. So a first century reader would automatically have thought that of not bound in terms of the certificate of divorce, which they all knew about. You are free to marry. And that would have been true for Jews as well as for Romans. Divorce always implied the right to remarry, or rather a freedom to remarry. So Paul clearly says that on the basis of desertion, you're free to let go. That is, allow the divorce to go ahead, as that divorce is lawful and valid, and you'll be free to remarry. Now, in our law, in the UK, after 2 years, there's a challenge on that, so then you have to let go. After 5 years, you have to let go. There are no choices anymore. So even if you contest the divorce, you still have to let go. Paul goes on to add, it's the peace that God has called you. Peace, here the word deals with reconciliation with God and with other people. Being reconciled to God and being reconciled to other people. Whether you keep the marriage or allow the unbelieving partner to leave. We don't have time to consider all the other advice that Paul gives to the various groups in this chapter, but it's clear that he develops a kind of a doctrine of contentment. Be content in the state that you are. You're married, don't seek to be married. If you're unmarried, yeah, that's okay. If you're a slave, stay a slave. If you're circumcised, stay circumcised. Don't worry about it. If you're not circumcised, don't worry about it. So it's a kind of a doctrine of contentment with finding ourselves in the place where we are and being content to be there. Now, there are all kinds of other issues that come up later on, which have prompted many believers to think that Paul had a bit of a thing against marriage. I don't think so. But we can read that and can deal with that another time. But before concluding, I'd like to address verse 39 in particular, which is really a very interesting case. May not immediately strike you as relevant, but a wife is bound as long as a husband lives. But if the husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my judgment, she's more blessed if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So here we see Paul's advice again, just be content in the place that you find yourself. But here he says, no, of widows, it's also true. But why does Paul use the phrase from the certificate of divorce in the case of a widow? You would expect this for divorcees. So why? Why did he do this? Well, the argument seems to be that a widow should have the same rights as a divorcee. So if a divorced woman is allowed to remarry, then surely it's okay for a widow to remarry anyone she wishes only in the Lord. In those days, there were still many rabbis who insisted on a Levirate marriage, which simply meant that she had to marry a brother-in-law in case the woman had no children. But what Paul is saying, no, she has the same right. She can marry whoever she likes as long as it is a Christian man. Now the argument only works if indeed divorcees have the right to marry. Conclusions. That's a bit of a strong word, by the way. Is basically summing up, if you like. I don't think I've concluded too many things. Please note that as in the case of divorce, what I've shared in these two sermons are not all the conclusion of the elders of this church as a whole, but my own understanding of what Scripture teaches. In due time, the elders will conclude by adding a statement to the church handbook on this very important subject. So, summarize my conclusions at this stage, and I say at this stage because I'm very open to listen to the Spirit of God. If I'm wrong, I'd love to be pointed out. A biblically valid divorce always implies the right to remarry for the innocent party. You're free to remarry any Christian you wish. A divorce is valid in the cause of a divorce has been either adultery, desertion, or the clear breaking of the marriage vows. Secondly, a biblical invalid divorce does not allow for remarriage. The solution in that case is always reconciliation, as we read in verse 11. Three, neither Jesus nor Paul state specifically that divorcees may remarry. Nowhere does. It seems to me that the logical answer to the question is why not? Is that that question would never have arisen in the minds of first century listeners. It would be like stating specifically that a married couple may sleep in the same bed. And the right to remarry was implied by the right to divorce. So there was always the purpose of divorce was the remarriage. It was inextricably linked in the Old Testament. Four, not bound or not enslaved was unambiguous in the first century. It meant free to marry. It was equivalent to the certificate of divorce. You're no longer bound to the contract or to one another. Long-term separation, fifthly, from bed and board, as we understand it, seems to me an unbiblical solution, as we have read. Now, there are lots of pastoral concerns. I've only mentioned a few. I'm going to mention a few. And just by way of introduction to these pastoral, there's just no way you can be comprehensive in this kind of subject. There are so many different scenarios. It really is very difficult. Not only is it difficult, just as Paul had to think on his feet, as it were, in the Corinthian church, when he found a new situation appearing. You know, all of a sudden he had to start thinking and say, well, blow me down, what do we do? You know, the Lord said this, that was the direct principle, but what do I do? And he then came up with a solution. I think a pragmatic solution, a practical solution, if you like. And so there is always that possibility of applying the larger scale of biblical revelation to situations like this. And I would stress again that, you know, when you are, or you find yourself, or you find your family, or you find anybody else in this kind of situation, I found that the greatest help is to find people who can objectively help you to study the scriptures during that time, to sift your motives, to work what's going on in your heart and in the heart of your partner before any of these things come up. So my advice, and it's only very partial, is this. It's okay to stay unmarried after a divorce. And this may be, in many cases, the best option. One failure certainly never guarantees that the next one's going to be a success. So you need to be very, very careful. Secondly, there's just no urgency to remarry. Take your time. Be sure you want to make those vows again, because you're making them for life. And as a Christian, make sure you marry someone who truly loves the Lord, who knows and loves God, who you can trust. And when children are involved, make their needs your priority. You know, marriage was always a communal thing. It was families marrying together. It wasn't like we know it today, you know, I fall in love, I marry you. No, these kids got married when they were 12, 13. They met each other twice or whatever. Or sometimes they grew up together, and it was a way of connecting families. It was a way of combining families. Divorce and remarriage affect a lot of people around you. It affects your church. It affects your community. It affects a lot of people. All that needs to be taken into consideration when you make these decisions. It's not just my decision. It is a plethora of, a sort of a spectrum of decisions. One pastor scholar suggests a service of repentance of broken promises the day before the wedding service where a divorcee remarries. I think that is a fabulous idea. He basically suggests that you need to say, you need to deal with the past before you can move to the future. And these times I indicated last week, they are emotional roller coasters. In actual fact, I've seen some people and I feared for their sanity during that time. It is, you know, it affects every fiber of your being. And so one needs to be very careful how you handle this. And don't make foolish assumptions. What about the guilty party? Well, I would say, first of all, that it makes immediate and pastoral sense for the church not to allow remarriage with the person the adultery was committed with. Seems to me that is condoning sin, unacceptable. So that would rule out some very prominent people. If already wrongly remarried, it's wrong to reverse the current marriage. It's a really tricky situation. What happens, you know, what you're now remarried and you now all of a sudden realize, oh my goodness me, you know, I got this all wrong. What do you do? Well, what do? When you've murdered a man or a woman and you now realize that you did it wrong? You know, you can't reverse. You can't do evil to reverse another evil. So you now have made new vows and you have to stick to those new vows. And I believe that there is repentance and there is forgiveness at the foot of the cross for all of us in whatever stage of life we find ourselves. But it's, Bonhoeffer keeps telling us, it's not an easy grace. It's not a cheap grace. It's not something that, you know, you have in the back of your mind while you're sinning. Oh, well, God forgives me anyway, type of thing. Paul had one or two things to say about that in the book of Romans. That's the kind of thing we do not want. And I'd say that we're very unwise to try and take what Jesus said so very clearly and try and turn that around and say, well, it really didn't mean what it said. Jesus very clearly meant what he said. He was for marriage. And he wanted marriage. And he wanted marriage to be lifelong. And he wanted marriage to be between a man and a woman. Every case, then, I believe, needs to be carefully handled and looked at in context, and the general and specific biblical principles applied. And I want to remind you again that God looks at our hearts, and it's the state of your heart that really matters. And that sometimes means that you have to sacrifice and stay unmarried. Sometimes means, you know, some people have to sacrifice their sexuality for life. I don't think anyone would like us to volunteer people for that. But some people, for the sake of the gospel, have exactly done that. And Paul calls this a charisma. He calls it a gift of God. Just like all the other gifts. But it's not for everybody. I lastly would like to say that the further reading there are, if you're interested in this subject and you're particularly dealing with particular situations, then Divorce and Remarriage in the Church, Biblical Solutions for Pastoral Realities by David Inston Brewer, a Paternoster Press, a very helpful book. And that's certainly one that I've relied on very heavily. The other one is Remarriage After Divorce in Today's Church, Three Views by Wenham and Heth and Keener, three scholars under the editorial efforts of Mark Strauss, or should be Mark Strauss, and that's published by Zondervan. Say something of that book. It's quite interesting because there, Wenham basically comes to the conclusion when he reads this scriptures that there is no case for remarriage at all. Full stop. There's no case for divorce at all. So he would say there's no divorce and there's no remarriage possible. He's a very astute Old Testament scholar. I respect him greatly. And I know him personally. Amazing man, amazing family, amazing pedigree. And what used to be his colleague, William Heth, they together wrote a book that propounded this view. And then Heth, a few years ago, changed his mind. And Heth describes their journey in this book, how he changed his mind. And then the third person is Keener, who basically opens up particularly the hermeneutical principles, you know, the interpretive principles of Scripture to show what we do in different scenarios and different situations. Very helpful reading, very helpful books, probably much more helpful than what I've given you here, but then they didn't have to say it all in 40 minutes, and they could take a good 200-300 pages to make their case. So please, let's study this subject together. As elders, we're going to have a look at this together and see what we'd like to, you know, what conclusions we come to. Tonight we have a meeting where you can voice your questions, where you can make your comments. Be a completely open forum with Peter Maiden and myself to answer your questions, really. We're not having any great introductions there tonight, so we assume that most people have at least read, or the notes will be available there tonight. I have notes of this meeting as well, available fully written out, so that you can take me to task on what I exactly said or written down. And if I tell you that I've rewritten this, not once, not twice, not thrice, not four times, quite a lot more than that, then you know the kind of agony this has taken, really. So I leave it with you there and hope and pray that the Holy Spirit will use this for his glory and that your answers, that it will help to sort of frame your questions and frame your answers in trying to find a solution to the particular pastoral problems that you face yourself or your friends. So we just pray. Heavenly Father, we feel pretty heavy-hearted when we do look at your word like this, and when so many of us are affected by this. We've seen so many of our friends in this situation. We've seen so many people in our immediate environment that have gone through the agony, that have felt, and we felt with them, and we felt it ourselves. Lord, we pray that you will give us wisdom, that you will clean our hearts, that you will clarify our minds, and that you will sanctify our thoughts about all these things. That indeed, Lord Jesus, that as we may disagree with one another, as we may take different views, that you will help us to navigate as we listen to your Holy Spirit, as we listen to your word, as we try to understand it, especially where things are not so clear. We pray now for each and every one of us here, Lord, for whatever reason we came here today, this morning, whether it was to get a very specific answer to a very specific question, or whether it was to just get a bit of an understanding, a better understanding of how it works. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us. Help us in our marriages. Help us to stick it out, to stick together. And help us, Lord God, to love with great love. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.